I want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. We're in 1 John, doing a summer series on this book of the Bible. And we are at chapter 2 and verse 3 today. 1 John 2, we'll read verses 3 through 14. Hear now the Word of God. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We've noted before in our study of John how much emphasis he gives to this whole area of certainty. He wants us to know some things. And, you know, that's important. We live in an age of skepticism, an age of uncertainty, where if you claim to be certain about things, you're viewed as a little suspicious. You know, it's seen as being maybe narrow-minded or ignorant. You just don't pay attention very well if you're certain. Well, not so, according to the Bible. There is a need for certainty. John uses two words in the original for know he uses 39 times in this book. He wants us to know some things. And in particular, there are two things he wants us to know. Number one, he wants those who are really Christians, true followers of Jesus, he wants them to rest in the security of that. He wants them to know the assurance of their salvation. But then he wants somebody else to know something. He wants those who are not Christians but think they are to know that. He wants a certainty in that area of false assurance as well. There's actually a bit of irony in this because John is he's addressing an early form of an error called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, that word is from a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. And they thought they had this secret knowledge. And John is essentially saying to them, you really haven't made it to first base in the area of knowledge. There's some things you need to know. So pursuing these two goals, which I can tell you every pastor has. You want Christians to have an assurance of their salvation. You want non-Christians not to fall into a false assurance. So John is pursuing those two goals, and in today's passage, in pursuit of those, he gives two warnings and one reassurance. Now, before we get into these, let me just say that there's a danger here. And the danger is that the wrong group will hear the wrong thing, okay? In other words, that those who are truly Christians, all they'll hear are the warnings, and their faith, their consciences will be troubled by those warnings. And the danger that those who have a false assurance will only hear the reassurance, and they won't hear the warnings that they need to hear. So what's needed, and I can't sort all that out for you, okay? Only the Spirit of God can do that and help you hear what you need to hear. So let me just pray right now for us, because that's how we get the Spirit of God, okay? So let me just lead us in prayer. Father, I share your goal today, that those who truly know you would be confirmed, would be more certain of that, would be more secure in their knowledge of Jesus and their forgiveness after this sermon. And I would pray that those who have a false assurance would hear these warnings and would take them to heart. And I pray that you would sort out which person needs to hear which one. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Warning number one is about obedience. It's the test of obedience. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." This is a test. It's needed. You know, did you know that Birmingham, Alabama, is the second most churched city in the nation, as measured by number of churches per 10,000 population? We used to be first, but we've been passed by Chattanooga, and now we're number two. And I'm thankful that we live in an area with so many churches, and so many of them excellent churches where Jesus is lifted up. That's a wonderful blessing, but there's a downside to it as well. And the downside is that it's still kind of socially acceptable, maybe even advisable, to be actively involved in a church in Birmingham. Perhaps a business can flourish a little better with the contacts you make in church, or maybe you'll get into the right social circles by attending a church, or, you know, some of those superficial reasons for church involvement might be more present here than elsewhere in our nation. And the result of that is the possibility that there are more people here with a false assurance than might be the case in other places. You know, if you live in Tunisia, you're not going to go to church unless you really know Jesus, because you might lose your freedom and a lot of material things because you worship Jesus there. And that makes our evangelism challenging in Birmingham too. You know, where if 9 out of 10 people you meet in Birmingham think they're Christians, but we know that some of them likely aren't, what you've got to do first in evangelism to get somebody saved, you've got to get them unsaved first. And so, you know, you've got some challenges there. So John wants us to know where we stand. And so his first test is this test of obedience. Do you keep his commandments? Now, that word keep is a stronger word than just an external keeping of commandments. It's not just, you know, if you're driving on the interstate and a police car pulls up next to you and you check your speedometer, right, to make sure you're not speeding, and you care more to keep the law with the police car beside you than when the police car is not beside you. That's kind of an external obedience. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a heartfelt obedience to God's commands. That, John says, is a good indicator of where your heart is. Is there a heart to please God? You know, he doesn't ground assurance in some other places where we tend to ground it. Experience, for example. Well, you know I'm a Christian because I prayed that prayer when I was 6 years old. Well, I'm glad you prayed that prayer when you were 6 years old, but that's not a good basis for one's assurance. Nor does he ground it in some special spiritual experience you may have had. You know, I felt really close to God, or God answered a prayer at this particular time in my life. He also doesn't ground it in knowing the right words to speak. That's another common mistake people make. They think, well, since I know the right words, I know good Christian theology, Christian orthodoxy, and I can verbalize that, I must be a Christian. That one in particular, John addresses here undermines. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So this person says the right words. I know him. That's good Christian orthodoxy. To know God is salvation. And they say the right words, but they fail the test of obedience. There's not a heart for obedience. And John tells us, he kind of gives us a summary of what that heart looks like. He says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You're going to start looking like Jesus. How did Jesus walk? Well, he was a humble man. He was a prayerful man. He was a joyful man. He was a man who loved God. He was a man who loved others. He was someone who was willing to die for others. And, you know, this test doesn't mean, obviously, that we're going to be perfect in obedience. None of us is perfect. But it means that there's going to be a trajectory in our lives, a trajectory toward walking as Jesus walked. At least in seed form, these qualities that were present in Jesus' life will begin to be present in our life. So how does that look for you? How are you in the terms of that first test? Is there a heart of obedience? Here's the second test. A warning about love. Now, you know, let me just point out before we get into this, the strength of John's warnings here. He's pretty strong in these things. He says things like, you know, if you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar, devoid of truth. If you don't love, if you hate instead of love, he uses those strong words, hate. You don't know the Lord. Why such strong, clear language? Because there's great danger here. And where the stakes are high, the language needs to be clear. I got a call this week from our youngest daughter, who she always calls me when she has car problems, and she had a doozy of a car problem this week. She was driving up a mountain in Chattanooga when she looked down and her temperature gauge had redlined and smoke was coming out of her car, and the engine failed. So she pulled over, and she had called me a week before that and said that a friend had borrowed her car, and it had overheated then, and she asked me what to do. And I said, well, you probably ought to take it by a mechanic. There's probably a leak somewhere in your coolant system. And she said, oh, Dad, I don't have time to do that today. I'm really busy. And I should have given her a stronger warning. I should have said, I don't care how busy you are. If you want to keep this car, take it to a mechanic today. But instead of that, I said, well, you know, here are some things you can do, and just watch it carefully. Don't drive up any mountains or go on any long trips until you have time to check it. Because what happened, as it turned out, and if you know anything about cars, you can predict this. When they get hot like that, she blew her head gasket, and she may have cracked her head too. I don't know. We didn't go that far in the repairs because a car with 200,000 miles on it, 15 years old, you don't spend a lot of money on repairing those. So her car is now in the car graveyard. And I should have given her a stronger warning. And had I known what was going to happen later, my warning would have been stronger. John knows what's going to happen later. For those who have a false assurance, the dangers are great. So he speaks forcefully and clearly here. Look at your life, he says. Is there a heart of obedience? And now, is there a heart of love? Love for your fellow man, for your brothers and sisters. The test is not love for God. You know, it's easy to fool yourself and think that, oh yeah, I love God because, you know, what's the tangible evidence of that? I mean, it's there, but it's not nearly as clear as your brother or sister who's right in front of you. And so John says, if you really know God, there will be a heart of love. Now, he has this curious language of that seems to be a paradox. He talks about love not being a new commandment, but an old commandment. And then he says, love is a new commandment, okay? So he seems to contradict himself. What's going on there? Well, obviously, he means that it's both old and new. So let's look at those two points. How is the love commandment an old commandment? Well, it's been around for a long time. You read about it in the Old Testament. There's the command there for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what's more, there is the pattern and example of God's love for his people that's been around from the beginning of God revealing himself to his people. One of the great words of the Old Testament for this love is the Hebrew word hesed. And the hesed love of God combines our two ideas of feelings of love with loyalty and faithfulness. In particular, in the Old Testament, it refers to God's covenant loyalty and faithfulness. And you know, as Americans, we do pretty well on the love as feeling side of things, but sometimes not so well on the loyalty side of love. You know, we kind of have this Disney view of love, the happily ever after sort of view of love, and if you're in some relationship and it looks like the happily ever after part is not going to happen, then you just kind of exit that relationship and move on to another. That is not hesed love. Hesed love hangs in there. It's what Paul Miller calls in his book on love, love without an exit strategy. Okay, there's no exit. You stay in, you hang in until whatever happens, happens, even if it means death. That's hesed love. It's a love that is the opposite of self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction, and is willing to go the direction of self-sacrifice instead of self-satisfaction. It's a love you see in that great Old Testament story of Ruth and Naomi. What a precious story that is of this kind of love. That word is actually used in the book of Ruth. And you remember the story. Naomi and her husband and two sons they immigrate from Bethlehem to Moab, and there Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And over the course of time, all the men in Naomi's life die, her husband and both of her sons. An economic tragedy in this culture to have no men in your life. And then Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, where she's from. And her two daughters-in-law, in this culture, when you married, you became a part of the husband's family. And so naturally, her two daughters-in-law would accompany her, except Naomi released them from that obligation. And she actually gave them a very strong command. She said, go, return to your people. Now, you got to appreciate the force of that and the strength of her love in saying that. What Naomi was saying, I mean she's an old woman by now. She has no prospects of marriage herself. The only family she has are Ruth and Orpah. And for their sake, she says, return to your family instead of aligning yourself with me, whose prospects in life are so dim. She would rather return with nothing than do what she thought might bring harm to these two women. That's Hesed love. Ruth responds with her own Hesed love and says, no, I'm going to stay with you until death parts us. And, you know, if you take biblical love and strip it down to its very kernel, you know what you're left with? Death. Death is the heart of love. To love somebody is to be willing to die. That was Hesed love. So it's an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment. And the newness of it is found in Jesus. It's very clear there. He says that the true light is already shining, and the true light he's referring to is Jesus. Jesus is a lived illustration of love. And he spoke about, he taught, he lived it, and he taught it. And he empowers it. Here's where all that leads. You cannot have an encounter with God through Jesus and not learn to love as a result of that. Because to receive the love of Jesus is to receive that Hesed love. It's to receive the death of Jesus. It's to experience firsthand, here's somebody willing to die for me. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And you cannot experience that and remain unaffected by it. You just can't. And so John says, look at your life, and if there's no love like that, that sacrificial love. I'm not talking about the kind of that superficial love. I'm talking about a heart of sacrificial love. If there's zero of that in your life, then you've never had an encounter with the true God through Jesus. That's John's statement. Now, the third thing he tells us is a reassurance. John was a pastor. And he knows, that there's a real change of tone in verse 12, because John knows that it's very possible that the wrong people are going to hear these warnings. And it's going to be the true children, those who really know Jesus. And so he kind of backs up a little bit, and he gives some reassurances of gospel truth. And he wants those who really know Jesus among his readers to understand and receive this. And he names three groups. He names little children, young men, and fathers. Now, He doesn't mean by those groups, he doesn't mean to be taken literally. He's talking about three different stages in their Christian lives. So the little children are those who are fairly young Christians. And then the young men are those who are kind of in the prime of their Christian life. And then finally the fathers are those who, the mature, those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And so he has a word to bring to each one. So the little children, the young Christians, his word to them is, he says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He wants there to be an assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you are uncertain about the forgiveness of your sins, that itself is a sin. Okay? And notice where he grounds this. For his name's sake. You're forgiven, not for anything in you, but for the honor and glory of God's name. God has promised that Jesus is the sin bearer who really does pay the penalty for sins. And if we still doubt after that, we're not believing God. You see, God's forgiveness of you is not contingent upon your forgivability, but rather upon his name and his glory. This past week, Wendy's been out of town, and I was talking to her on the phone, and I told her I wanted to ride my bicycle somewhere, and she felt, I ride my bike a lot, and she said, oh, don't do that, it's too dangerous. I said, oh, it won't be dangerous, it'll be fine, and she was like, no, promise me you will not ride your bike where you just said you wanted to ride it. And I'm like, okay, I promise. I really wanted to ride my bike there. But because I promised, I didn't. I was bound by my promise. If I hadn't promised her, I would have ridden it. But because I promised, I was bound. Listen, I'm a fallen, broken human being. God has made promises. And he binds himself by his promise. For his name's sake, for the honor of his reputation, he forgives sins. If your heart thrills at that, the Holy Spirit of God is in you. If your heart is saying, eh, what's the big deal? Of course God forgives. How dare he not forgive? You're in darkness. It is a marvelous thing that God forgives sin. And John wants us to enter into that, to be secure in that, based on God's character. The young men, he tells them, he writes them because they've overcome the evil one. Note the tense, not they will overcome, but they've already overcome. There's a victory that they already have in Jesus. And then notice the source of their strength. Verse 14, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. If you want real strength, it's because the word of God abides in you. And then the fathers are those, they've walked with the Lord for many years. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. They get to the end of their lives and they go back to the beginning and they say, knowing God is worth it. If I had it, if I could start all over again, I wouldn't change a thing. I would give my life 1,000 times over to know God. It is worth it. Well, we need to pray. And let's just pray and ask God's Spirit to apply these things to our hearts. Oh God, help us by the power of your Spirit to hear the right thing Those who need to hear the promise, help them to hear it. Those who need to hear the warnings, help them to hear it. And we pray for certainty in knowing these things that you offer to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we come to the Lord's table today, just want us to call to mind this theme that we've seen repeatedly in John's epistle, that our forgiveness is grounded not in us, but in God. We saw it today, forgiveness for his name's sake. We saw it in the passage that we looked at previously, 1 John 1:9, where if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive our sins. It's a matter of justice that God forgives our sins. His justice is on the line here. That great word, propitiation, Jesus' sacrifice satisfies God. Forgiveness is grounded in God. And we get to enter into it. So I just want us, as we take these elements today, to celebrate that truth. And if you have a doubt of your salvation, I want to encourage you to turn your eyes away from yourself and your forgivability and turn them instead to God and what he has promised. It's grounded in his word and his reputation. And to help us do that for one another, as has been our practice here when we serve communion, I want to urge you to speak those words to your neighbor as you pass the communion elements to them. You pass the bread and say to them, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And if you know their name, say their name. This is the blood of Christ for your forgiveness. That encourages our faith when that happens. This is the Lord's table, and it's available to all the Lord's people. Those who have believed in Jesus and been baptized into the communicant membership of a church where the gospel is preached. Let's pray and ask God's blessings now upon this.